You know, as I was coming into the office this morning, I had the thought, I'm always thinking in my car, I'm sure all of you are as well at some points, but I had the thought of why do we really do this? I mean, if you were a third party in church, it'd be rather interesting, wouldn't it? Because you really have one man come up and stand in front of you, and they pretty much give you all this instruction and tell you what to do, tell you where it is from, and all those things. And that would be just a very interesting exercise, being a third party outside of what's really going on. And so I thought, why do I even preach? Why do we preach the Word of God? I remember, and this was probably like, what, 3 or 4 months ago, I did like 73 reasons on why we preach the Word of God. I can't remember. I preached 15 of those to you. And yet I'm still thinking of things that just naturally come to my mind. Why do we preach? Turn with me to Genesis 3. And this will tie into Ephesians. Part of what I'm doing to you, I'm trying to make sure that you understand Ephesians in your mind. I could care less if you have it on paper. You need to have it in your head, because wherever you go, you have to have Ephesians with you. And Ephesians, we all know, is the church in God's program. But you need to understand what is going on in the background of Ephesians. I'm going to tell you. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." By the way, she messed up there, didn't she? God said, "Do not eat of it, or you'll die." She adds, "Do not touch it." Very interesting. So her mind is already off. It's not thinking right. She has not remembered in clarity what God has said, which you might as well make a personal note to yourself. When you don't remember what God has said in his clarity, you are headed for trouble, whether you think you are or not. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So now you have spiritual death, physical death, coming into the world because of disobedience to God's one command. Everything is now broken. James 2:10. You're guilty of the law when you break it at your first offense. It's like taking a hammer to a piece of glass. It shatters. You're guilty. Now we live in the curse, we are fallen, and that's why we preach. That's why we preach. Ephesians, the background in Ephesians is that the curse and the fall is being overcome specifically in the age of the church. And what has always overcome the fall? It's faith. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The world there is a word that denotes the system of evil, the system of wickedness in its entirety, which would include the curse and the fall. So what then overcomes the curse and the fall? It is your faith. How do you have faith? It's through the preaching of the word, Romans 10. Are you starting to see some connections here? Paul is writing Ephesians so that you would overcome the fall in the church. Preaching truth is the only way to overcome the fall and the curse. That's why we preach. Now, preaching is tedious, Not in the sense that it's boring, but it's a repetitive process, isn't it? We come back every single week. And in fact, I want to get rid of that term week. You should really be preaching the gospel to yourself every single day. And you should be preaching the gospel every single day. You are ministers of the church. So in that sense, it's repetitive. And it's long-lasting. And you might think I'm talking about my sermons. I'm actually not talking about my sermons. I'm talking about the process of preaching. The process of preaching is unending. It continues until you're dead. It continues until you're with Christ in glory. So what's really happening in this process as you come and you sit here and hopefully you listen to the Word of God as you're here again and again and again? You know what's happening? It's a grand heart operation. God is changing you into the image of the invisible God, into His Son. That grand operation involves our entire human will to conform to God's desire in all of its entirety. That's amazing. That is amazing. That's why we preach. That is why Paul has written Ephesians. He's telling you how to overcome the fall and the curse. That is the backdrop in which Ephesians is to be read. So, having introduced myself to you again by coming to you from California, it's good to be with you. We visited California, my family and I. By the way, I want you to know that people there are praying for you. They're praying for you. Now, I understand that's because I'm here and I get that connection, but I started thinking about that, and fellowship is so wonderful because you have people that you don't even know that are actually praying for you. They know some of you. People are constantly asking me how you are, and that way the fellowship of Christ is so rich. So our vacation was wonderful, and by the way, I wanted to say this. We live in a busy culture, and I just wanted to encourage you in this world of constant movement, you should go on vacation once in a while, okay? Go outside, shoot a deer, R-E-L-A-X, relax, do something that catches your interest, that you can do something that kind of numbs your mind. We have enough things going on in the world. Cast a line into the water, hit a golf ball. In my case right now, my golf game, don't hit a golf ball, but enjoy vacation, because vacation is the one thing where you go away, you're actually still working for the kingdom of God. And that's why you should take a vacation. Get away from what you're doing, but see, you never get away from the kingdom, and that's a wonderful thing. In fact, we almost had the opportunity to minister to a man on the flight who had some confusion about Russell Wilson and how much he thought he was such a great man of the faith. Anyway, I won't talk about that. This is going in so many directions. We could talk about the opening of the football season, but that's really not that important. So I want to do a little review with you, because last time we discussed the mystery of the gospel. And if you remember, we're in this large parenthesis, okay? Paul has stopped his train of thought, and he's discussing the mystery of the gospel. So we discussed the background, we discussed the scene of it, the setting, specifically that the Old Testament, or in the Old Testament, a mystery is something that is hidden. It's hidden. And in the New Testament, it is revealed. We found out that Paul is a fantastic steward of his ministry, which is the mystery of the gospel, right? His ministry is the substance, which is the mystery. And his status and his state, remember, he is in prison. He is under house arrest. He's been falsely accused, and those charges have stuck, and he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said a little bit about the substance of his ministry. It is the mystery of the gospel, which has been established due to the rejection of the Jews. So now he is preaching the inclusion of the Gentiles. The Jews have refused to come to him. The Jews have aggressively dismissed his messiahship. So this whole idea of the mystery of the gospel, if you remember last time, is illustrated in Matthew 13. And we looked at the parable of the soils, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the dragnet. We found out that in the soils, you have this weak, almost pathetic response to the kingdom. Here you have Jesus Christ, the King, in their midst, the Messiah, whom they claim to be looking for. He's preaching the kingdom, and you get a lousy 1/4 response. The parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom comes as something completely insignificant and not as a military operation, not as something powerful and glorious. That's exactly what the Jews were looking for. The parable of the dragnet, the mystery there is believers and unbelievers are in the same net. They are swept into God's kingdom power. There you have non-believers looking like believers, and that is why believers and non-believers need to be separated at the end of the age. Non-believers, of course, are fake, superficial. Why? Because they don't love holiness. They don't love Christ. They don't love his word. They don't love truth. They don't love becoming like Christ. Anyone that you meet who says, I'm a Christian, but yet they don't want to become like Christ, you immediately know that their words don't match up with their what? Action. So if we're explaining the background of the mystery of the gospel last time, this time we're discussing the specifications of the mystery. We're discussing the details of the mystery. We're looking at how the mystery of the gospel has been unveiled. And now you can turn with me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, 4 through 7. 4 through 7. If you remember last time, we actually read to verse 7, but we only explained about 4 or 5 of those verses in detail. So we're going to go over them once more, and I'm going to give you a fresh perspective. A fresh perspective. Remember, I've already mentioned this, but Ephesians is the church and God's program. Namely this, that your position is actually Christ's position. You are in his position because that's what he died for. What he has, you have. What he does, you do. That's the message of Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 4 through 7. By referring to this, what is this? The mystery. He keeps on talking about this word, mystery. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, going back to my sermon 2 weeks ago, yet again, okay, we had 3 points so far. We had Paul's status of his ministry, he's in prison. Then we had Paul's stewardship of his ministry, that is, he graciously, lovingly accepts the responsibility to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then we have the substance of Paul's ministry, and that's where we're picking it up. So we're picking it up in point 3, the substance of Paul's ministry. And for that matter, I'm going to add 3 subpoints. 3A, the mystery now is Christ himself. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. Christ in the Greek here, and this is in verse 4, is in the genitive. You can see it by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Christ there is in the genitive. Now we're getting into grammar and to the rules of the English language, the do's and don'ts. And you need to understand that if your theology cannot submit to the grammar of Scripture, you don't have theology. You have a made-up theology. Do you understand that? In other words, what I'm saying is if the grammar can't support your theology, then you are living in falsehood. Everything that we do, everything that we preach, must submit to the grammar of the text. The grammar of the text. So here, the relationship between Christ and mystery is oppositional. In other words, mystery and Christ are parallels. They are aligned grammatically, and thus they are aligned theologically. The point is then this: Christ is the mystery. That is, he was not known in detail in the Old Testament. That is what Paul is saying. Now, could you see a Savior coming in general? The answer is yes, of course. The Old Testament has always promised a Savior. That is true. Was he going to be personal? Was he going to be real? Was he going to be someone that you can touch? 1 John 1 gets into that. The answer is yes, he was. But nothing was specific. For example, in Deuteronomy 18, 15, it says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Now, that's not specific. That's just telling you that a prophet is coming. So the Jews know that someone's coming, but they thought he wouldn't come as a servant. Rather, they thought he would come as what? A military leader, a king, a Messiah. That is who they're looking for. Obviously, they've misinterpreted things like Isaiah 53. And for that, let's go to Isaiah 53 for a moment. We'll be in the Old Testament quite a bit this morning. And you need to understand that part of understanding the mystery is having a good grasp of the Old Testament and what's going on. Okay? So Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a great chapter because the Jews really don't know how to handle it. If you understand Isaiah 53, you have a big piece of the Old Testament and what the Old Testament is trying to communicate. So, for example, Isaiah 53, 3 and following. "He was despised and forsaken of men." That's who he's going to be. "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face." Now that's interesting, because if you're looking for the Messiah, what should you be doing? You should be looking for the one person that everyone is hiding from. And Christ was the perfect example of that. And that was amazing. Do you see the irony of that? The Jews here are saying, "Oh, we're looking for him." Scripture's pretty much saying, you can't look for him. You're going to hide your face from him. That's the mystery. "He was despised," end of verse 3. "We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore." I love that double emphasis. He himself. The double use of the pronoun for emphatic reasons. He bore all our sins on the tree. "And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves," there's the reflexive double emphatic, "we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That is what you and I collectively thought of God's Son. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." Now, all of that in verse 5 there was fulfilled at the cross. That was all fulfilled at the cross. The Jews had no idea that Jesus was coming to die. A Savior born to die. A Savior born to carry the sins of the world. They think he's coming as a king. A little bit more, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." That is what you should be looking for. A lamb led to the slaughter. First part of verse 9. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." If you remember, that came true as well. What happened? The robbers were crucified on either side of him. He was assigned with wicked people. Yet Joseph of Arimathea came along, right? He was rich. He purchased a grave. All of this is being fulfilled at the cross. So the conclusion concerning this mystery is pretty obvious. It is found in Christ. It's found in his suffering. It's found in his rejection. It's found in his crucifixion. And so practically, let me tell you what that means for you. Christ is central to the gospel. Central. He is the gospel. We preach a lot of things. We preach redemption, we preach eternal life, we preach repentance, we preach freedom, we preach grace, we preach love. You know what you have to preach? You have to preach Christ. There is no hope in any other name. He is the key to the gospel. His suffering, his rejection, all of that for you, all of that for our sin. We must be preaching his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, what he said. Because all our hope is found in him. Our hope isn't found in a book. It's found in the person of the book. Do you see the difference? We need to be preaching Christ because he himself is the mystery. Back to Ephesians 3. 3a, Christ is the mystery. 3b, The mystery is now. The mystery is now. It's present. It's here. It's here. Now, let me give you the layman's version of everything that I'm about to say. No generation of God's people could have anticipated the full extent of what God was going to accomplish in the Messiah. No generation. None of them. They couldn't anticipate it. They couldn't understand it. Now, looking at the text, verse 5, you can see it, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, sons of men there, this is a general, a plain expression, meaning that, meaning in general, human beings from every single prior generation. So, if you're looking for some support or evidence of this principle, you can think of it like this. This is why, for example, Paul, when he was preaching to the Jews at the temple, was bound and beaten by them because he said, quote, God will send me to the Gentiles, end quote. That's who he's going to send me to. Once he said that, that's in Acts 22:21, by the way. Once he said that, the Jews were outraged. Why were they outraged? Because they didn't understand that the mystery is now here. It's right in front of you. What's the mystery? That Christ was crucified so that the Jews and Gentiles may come in him. And the Jews are, the Gentiles are included in that. And so when he said the Gentiles are coming in, what did the Jews do? No way. No way. What don't they understand? They don't understand the mystery. This also explains why Peter feared the Jews in Galatians 2 and isolated himself from the Gentiles. Because he was led astray. He was led astray because he did not hold fast to the promise of the gospel. That is, the Gentiles were coming in. So when the Jews came to him, they convinced him that, hey, you should just eat with us. Right? And that's when Paul confronted him as well. So in a sense, Peter and the Jews did not understand the mystery of the gospel. Basically, Peter has the message of life, and he's guilty of not preaching it. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. You can't be an apostle and be ashamed to preach Christ. You've got to preach Christ. And that's why there was relational problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. No one understood how the plan of redemption was working itself out. They didn't get it. But now verse 5 makes it clear, doesn't it? This mystery has been revealed to whom? The apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. In the Spirit. We've seen apostles and prophets a couple times in Ephesians 2:20. Here, and we'll see it again in 4:11. So I want to take some time and explain who they are. Who are the apostles? Paul has in mind the 12 apostles and himself. Remember, Paul refers to himself in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 1, that he himself is an apostle. He has the idea of a specific office, a specific job title, an apostle. So their witness was foundational to the church. For example, Acts 4:33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Why did they need much grace? Because they were the ones who were providing the foundation for the church, Ephesians 2:20. The book of Acts, really, by the way, centers around Peter and Paul, who both happen to be what? Apostles. Apostles. Why? Because their work is central to the faith. It's central to the church. It's central to the foundation. Their work comprises the infrastructure for the church. What a coincidence. That's exactly what Ephesians is talking about. The church. The infrastructure of the church. The apostles provided the church with a solid basis. That's why, for example, the church devoted themselves to what? The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. The apostles were basically spokesmen directly from God. That was their role. How about the prophets? Who were they? First of all, we need to get a definition of prophetuo, to prophesy. What does that mean? Most people connect this to time, speaking of events before they actually happen. That is not the main definition of to prophesy. To prophesy means to proclaim or interpret divine revelation. To proclaim before, either in time or to proclaim before people. It could include both. It could include just one of those. For example, let's talk about revelation that was actually spoken beforehand in terms of time in Acts 21:10-14. Acts 21:10-14, here's what's going on. The prophet Agabus comes along and he starts to talk to Paul and he says, you are going to be bound by the Jews, you are going to be seized by the Jews and formally arrested by the Romans, and that's exactly what happened later in the chapter. So here you have a clear case for prophecy in terms of time. But prophecy had more to do with expounding on the truth of Scripture, which was already given to the prophets. Okay, for example, 1 Corinthians 14:3-24. The prophets speak forth, they proclaim objective truth, scriptural truth, for the purpose of edification. Edification. Prophecy is done for edification. That's why when somebody stands up in church and you have no idea what they're talking about, you should do what with them? Get them out of here. Because they're not helping you. They're not making any sense. The word of God is supposed to make sense. That's the role of a prophet. And it's too bad today that many of them are taking up the name prophet in the name of disunity, massive and total confusion, wondering where they are getting these ideas from. Let me tell you that that being a prophet has much more to do with proclaiming God's divine revelation. That's what a prophet was supposed to do, right? And in the Old Testament, if they were wrong, what'd you do with them? You killed them. You killed them. It was that serious. So, these are who the apostles and prophets were. By the way, we're speaking about New Testament prophets. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:28. The prophets, God has assigned prophets to the church. It's a gift given to the church. So we're talking about the New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament prophets. But the apostles were writers of Scripture, they were authoritative, and prophets were proclaimers of the truth. That's the apostles and the prophets. What were they supposed to do? What was their purpose? Their purpose was simple. I'll give you three of them. First, they were to lay a foundation for the church. We've been talking about that. That's Ephesians 2:20. If you're not standing on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine, you are not standing on the appropriate foundation for which the church is to be built. And if you're not standing on that foundation, what are you not in? You're not in the church. So you have to be standing on the Word of God, right? Because that's where the apostles wrote their material down. They wrote it in the Word of God. If you're not basing yourself on the Word of God, then you're not in the church. Second, they were to proclaim the revelation of God's word. To proclaim the revelation of God's word. And thirdly, and this is a little extra, they authenticated their ministry through miracles. You can look up Hebrews 2:3-4 for that. I don't have time to get into that. But all in all, the prophets, the apostles and prophets are now proclaiming what? The mystery is now here. It's been revealed to us, and now we're telling you. We are telling you. So, our first two points. The mystery is Christ. The mystery is here. Point 3C. The mystery includes new people. New people. Not yet foreseen. It is the Gentiles. It's everyone else but the Jews. And Paul uses three incredible terms here to make this point. He says they're fellow heirs, they're fellow members, and they're fellow partakers. Never before has anybody but the Jews been called these terms. This is really a list of what the Gentiles are now. And how are they this? They are this because they are in Christ. That's the key to the entire book. So the shock here is that Paul has proclaimed God's plan to allow the Gentiles to equally share with the Jews concerning the blessings of the new covenant. Okay, so now we're going to go back and get some background with the new covenant language. Okay, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And if you're unfamiliar with Jeremiah 31, I can't really, man, to bring you up to speed of where Jeremiah 31 is, that would take all afternoon. So let me try to just put it in a sentence, okay? God is in the Old Testament, he's working through covenants, okay? That's partially how he's working, okay? You have the Noahic covenant in chapter 9 of Genesis. You have the Abrahamic covenant, which is kind of the granddaddy of all covenants in the sense of you can see the Messiah first coming through his line in Genesis 12:1. You have the Mosaic covenant, which is the covenant of the law. And then you have the Davidic covenant, okay? That is a major covenant because specifically, for the first time, you have a type of Christ being compared to Christ, David and Christ, okay? Now, in Jeremiah 31, we finally come to the new covenant. What does all this covenant language mean? And Jeremiah 31 explains it in plain language. Here it is. And you'll be very familiar with it. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. There's where we get the language, new covenant. It says it right there in the text. New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, at this point, you should be thinking, wow, to Israel and the house of Judah, what does this have to do with us? Good question. Hang on to that thought. 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again. That is an astounding statement. Up to this point, all you've ever heard is, teach the statutes of the Lord, teach the statutes of the Lord, teach the statutes of the Lord. That's all you hear, teach the statutes of the Lord. Now, for the first time, you won't have to teach anybody. Why? Because God's Spirit will be in them. That's amazing. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is exactly what we preach, isn't it? Okay. Let me give you a couple dots to get to that question that I asked. If this is talking about Israel and Judah, then where do we come in? Here's where we come in. Hebrews 8. He quotes this passage directly to New Testament believers. And therefore, what has happened? For the first time ever to the Gentiles, it is said, what? You will be my people. Wow. That has only happened to the Jews. And this is where we are. That's the mystery. The Gentiles are specifically coming in. Jeremiah 31 applies to the Gentiles because it is used in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. We could have stopped at Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, by the way, to give you a little bit more. Basically, that says this new covenant is enacted by the Holy Spirit. You were unclean, now you are clean. Why? Because I'm replacing the heart of stone which you have. I'm giving you a heart of flesh. The Spirit is going to change you. The Spirit is going to cause you to walk in His ways. So basically, what are we saying? We're saying that believers are partakers in the new covenant. This will happen to you. And really, this is millennial prophecy, because this is when we will first function like this for the first time in our lives. But Paul has contrasted the new covenant, right, with the old covenant. Many people think that the old covenant is talking about the Mosaic Law. That's not necessarily true. It's a subset of the Mosaic Law. It's actually talking about the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. He's talking about that because in Hebrews, you find out that the system that they're in couldn't save anyone. It couldn't save anyone. The blood of animals can't take away sins. Only Christ's blood can do that. And that's the backdrop for the new covenant. And that is the surprise. The Gentiles are in the blessings, in the spiritual blessings, with the Jews. That's amazing. Now, I want us to go back, okay? Hang on to your seats. I'm going to have us think a bit I always say a kind of like a double track mind, okay? Hold that thought, I'm gonna begin a new one, and I will bring them back together. Basically what we're gonna do is I think when people get confused with this passage in Ephesians 3, they constantly think, well, was this new or was it old? And you wanna separate the two. You wanna understand this passage so well that you end up separating them, okay? Here's the answer to that. There is diversity and unity in the Bible all the time. All the time. And sometimes it's annoying because you have to think both in diversity and in unity, okay? So, in a sense, is this plan really new? Is this plan really new? Of course it's not. There's no way this plan is new. In affirming this new distinctive truth, we need to remember that God did plan the whole time to extend his blessings to the Gentiles. For example, in Genesis 12:3, when he's speaking to Abraham, remember I said that was the Abrahamic covenant. In you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Who does that include? But the Jews and the Gentiles. All the families. Okay? Turn with me to Isaiah 2:2-4. This will be our last Old Testament passage that we look at. Remember what we're talking about now. We're talking about the new people being included as part of the mystery. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Okay? And right now we're getting background to that. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. All the nations. Nation there is not singular. Nations is plural. It's plural. And many peoples, plural, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Pay attention. Here comes a very sharp distinction. This will help you. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That's why we have a space in our theology which says the church does not become Israel. Look, we're not Israel. Okay? The land blessings, the promises that they were to inherit the land is still intact, and they will receive those blessings. We're not a part of those blessings. We're a part of the spiritual blessings. So here in one text, you have the Gentiles being included as God's people, yet we're all going where? To Jerusalem. We're all going to Jerusalem. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Again, both plural. Both plural. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This is the promise of the new covenant. We are going to live in a time, and this is, again, millennial prophecy, where we will know peace for the first time in our existence. True peace. That's why it says your swords will no longer function as swords. They'll be plowshares. You won't need a sword. You won't need a spear because you will live in the new covenant. You will live in that agreement. How do you get in that agreement? A little more background for you. In the Old Testament, okay? In the Old Testament, faith... Well, it was common, let me say this. It was common to place your entire loyalty to who? The king of that country if you wanted to live there. If you wanted to live in Jerusalem, if you wanted to live wherever you were, you pledged your entire loyalty to that king. Okay? And spiritually, that's exactly what's going on now in the new covenant. You and I have pledged ourselves to the king. That's what faith is. We live for him. We love him. We adore him. We do everything for him. He is everything. That's what it meant in the Old Testament when you honored a king, and that's what it means now when you honor the Lord. That's the essence of the new plan. the Gentiles will be pledging their loyalty to the only God-King, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So, this can be, back to the double-track mind thing, this can be seen generally in the Old Testament, okay? You can see a plan for the entire nations, generally speaking. And moreover, you know that the Jews are also looking for King David, right? Because he's a type of the Messiah, okay? So they're generally looking for this person. So in what sense is this a new plan? Is this an unseen plan, an unknown plan of God? Let me give you three ways. First, the means of the plan was not seen. The means of the plan was not seen. The Old Testament pictures the Messiah coming as a shattering stone, destroying earthly kingdoms. Okay, that's Daniel 2:44 through 45 type of language. Okay, the Christ who is pictured as a stone, he's going to come and he's going to destroy all the kingdoms. What kingdoms were we talking about in Daniel 2? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, right? The four great kingdoms. Christ is going to be better than all of that. All of that. The Jews didn't see that coming. Who were they looking for? They were looking for the Messiah and his power, but rather the Messiah had to come to pour out his blood. There's the means. That's how you and I are saved. His blood. He had to pour out his blood to accomplish God's redeeming purpose. So first, the means of the plan was not seen. Second, the repealing and abrogation of the law was also not seen. The law did something great. The law revealed to you what? The character of an absolute holy God who should be feared. Leviticus 19:2 is one of my favorite verses. Holy is the Lord. Basically saying that God has every single attribute that is godly and he holds them in tension perfectly at every single time. There is not a moment where God acts unjustly. There is not a moment where God acts unrighteously. There is not a moment where God acts unmercifully. There is not a moment where God acts unlovingly. There is not a moment when God acts ungraciously. God is God the entire time, all the way throughout history, because he holds all his attributes in perfect unison with one another. That's what the law did. The law was a great thing. It was a great thing because you saw that character of God. And unfortunately, most of the Jews did not understand the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to put you in a position to realize that you needed a new heart to obey the law. When you have that realization, what happens to you? You look to God. And what's a short step away? Faith. Okay, Lord, I've heard about this man coming in Deuteronomy 18. Don't know who he is. I know one's coming. I believe in you. I'm trusting you. The Old Testament saints came in the same way as we did, through faith. But no one could have seen that the law was going to be overturned in that sense. Third, the fact that God was creating a new people was new, specifically for himself. Is there Gentile salvation in the Old Testament? Yes, there is. Ruth, Rahab, the Ninevites for a time after the preaching of Jonah. But what was new is that the Jews and Gentiles were now together with equal access to God. That was new. That they were both a part of that specific redeeming covenant. And this is primarily, and we finally get back to Ephesians 3. I knew you're all wondering when we're going to come back to Ephesians 3. In fact, we can turn back there. This is really what Ephesians 2:11 all the way through 3:13 has been talking about. This has been the message. It's primarily that we are in one body. We are unified. We are together. We cannot be separated because Christ has paid for your sins and for mine. And this is really the point of 3:6, and we'll finally get to those three terms that I talked about. Fellow heirs, you can see it there in chapter 3, verse 6. Fellow heirs, it means that you're co-heirs, you're inheritors of the same promise, of the same promise. You're inheritors of Christ. You're inheritors of the gospel. You're inheritors of eternal and abundant life. You're inheritors of being in close relationship with God himself. You're inheritors of his redeeming power. Now, this should make a lot of sense, because what does Ephesians 1:3 say? God has given us what? Every single spiritual blessing. Every single spiritual blessing. And here in chapter 3, you are specifically seeing that worked out. He's given you everything as it pertains to being spiritual. And specifically, I know I say spiritual a lot, you probably want detail. The details of that right now are unity and being in the new body. We're also called fellow members. This is a very interesting word, sousamos. Sousamos literally means same body. Sous, with, somos, body, with body. You are with the body. You cannot be separated from the body because you are the body. You are in the body of Christ Jesus. You're living in the spiritual body of Christ, one entity. No longer can you be separate from one another. That's impossible, because you have been joined with Christ. And finally, we are fellow partakers. That is, we are partners. If you're sitting here and you don't think you've cast your lots in with us, I've got news for you. If you're here and you love Christ, you have. You're in the body. You cannot get out. You're with us. You are fellow sharers of the gospel with me, and I am with you. We have cast our lots in together, and we share in the promise of the gospel together. The mystery includes one new people. Have you seen the emphasis on unity and being together in the body now for about 3 weeks? This is a massive parenthesis that Paul is in. That's important. Do you think the people around you are significant? God thinks they are. And we have to treat each other like that. It's difficult, isn't it? Because we're still in the flesh. We're still fallen. But Ephesians is the message that you are now in Christ's position, and so you can practice what Christ has practiced. See, we are a new people. You understand that. We are a new people. And we are together as a new people. Point number 4, and we will end with this. Point number 4, the source of Paul's ministry. The source of Paul's ministry. So that was all the substance of the ministry. That is what he's proclaiming. That's what he is preaching. That entire history of the Jew and the Gentile and that unity. Verse 7. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Notice that Paul is not a minister because of his own active power. He has been made a minister. It is passive. This is God's divine calling coming, or this is God's divine calling expressed as grace, expressed as favor, expressed as kindness, expressed as blessing. God has given Paul the blessing of being a minister for his namesake. And this enabling grace has come to Paul as a gift. Paul has been made a minister by God's own cause for God's own cause. You see how the gospel is theocentric. It's not Pauline-centric. It's not self-centric. It is all about Christ. It is all about God. And here comes the source. God did this by the working of his power. Energeia is the word. And for this entire point, I'm going to talk to you about energeia. Energeia, okay? Go back to Ephesians 1:19. And we're just going to walk up Ephesians 1:19, 1:20, 1:21, 2:2, 2:6 to 3:7, okay? You'll see the connection. By the way, you have to remember that Scripture, this is the reason why Scripture sometimes is difficult to read. Okay? Because Scripture has a compounding context. It keeps going. So if you're not keeping up with the compounding context, you're going to get lost. Okay? So what I'm doing to you now, specifically with Ephesians 1:19 all the way to 3:7, I'm giving you what? The compounding context to keep in mind what Paul is actually trying to say. Okay? First, 1:19. Energeia is used to demonstrate God's absolute sovereignty in creating salvation. Okay? This power looks back to God's calling from eternity past. Do you remember that? Ephesians 1:3-14. All of God's power has been put into this redemptive plan that is taking place before history. And it also looks forward to verse 20. Okay? All of his energy, all of his power, all of God's sovereignty has been placed specifically in Christ for the purpose of accomplishing redemption. So the power is in Christ. Let me show you. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. You saw there working. That's the energy behind Paul's ministry eventually. But that's the working is the it's the energy behind the redemptive plan. God is that energy. Verse 20, where did that energy go? It went here, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. What's the result of that energy behind Christ? The result is that he is Lord. He's Lord. His lordship of the church matters. There is no other ruler other than Christ. Go to Ephesians 2:2. I'll start in 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There it is again, working. So now what has Paul done? He's creating a contrast between who? God's energy, God's working power, and Satan's working power. Okay? So we have been called out from eternity past, from Ephesians 1, by God's power, by his energy. That is what drives us now. What used to drive us? Satan's energy. Whose energy is greater? God's. God's working is greater. And the connection is found in 2:6. 2:6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Who did he just do that to in chapter 1? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So, how do you know that God has raised you up now with Christ? How do you know that he has seated us with him in the heavenlies? You know that because God has done that to Christ. If he looks at you and he disowns you, who does he also have to disown? Christ. He has raised you up with Christ because Christ has been raised. And he's seated you with him because Christ has been seated. That's God's energy. That's the working of his power. Finally, Ephesians 3:7. And we'll see the word there again, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Working of his power. You know what drives Paul? God himself. You think you're going to overcome Paul? No way. Paul has a job to do. That same energy empowers Paul to be a minister of the gospel. Paul goes forth as an ambassador of Christ because of the energy and the force behind him. And guess what he wrote? He wrote things in the scripture, spiritual things in the scripture, of which now we are what? Partakers. Where has that energy now gone? It's in you. It's in me. You know what drives our ministry, or what should drive our ministry? It's obviously possible to be a quote-unquote ministry without the power of God. We see that all the time. But what should be your driving force? God himself. And when you're in him, what are you really driven by? God himself. You cannot be stopped. I cannot be stopped. Why? Because he is the one who's doing the work. It's that kind of energy. You've got to recognize the power behind you. The power is in his word. The power is in the gospel. The power is in Christ. You have that power. And here's my encouragement to you regarding this point. Do not let your ministry become about your wittiness, about your cleverness, about your intelligence. Don't let it be founded upon your relational ability, the ability to make people laugh, the ability to relate. That has nothing to do with the gospel. Now, can that stuff help? Sure. I'm for that. But right now I'm emphasizing what? The power of God's word. That is what you and I should be driven by. Your testimony, your witness to Christ rests on what? It rests on his power. It rests in the power that Christ has demonstrated to us by purchasing us back from the dead. You and I have the best message in the entire world. And we need to remember that. So my encouragement to you is to let his word energize your ability to be faithful to him. Let the word energize your ability to be his servant. Let the word energize your ability to be a minister for his name's sake. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. I myself am very appreciative of Paul as we follow his thought. It is a very humbling thing to know that the power of God rests in our hearts because you have given us Christ's position, you have given us Christ's possessions, you have given us Christ's practice. And we pray, Father, that we would live in that together with one another. Thank you for this body of Christ. I pray that we'd represent you well. I pray that we'd be doing our job as ministers of the kingdom and as fellow body members with one another, that we'd be encouraging, that we'd be loving, that we'd exhort one another on to good works, Father. And that is a difficult thing because we are really confronting the fallenness in ourselves, and we're confronting the fallenness in one another. And that is why Ephesians has been written, to confront that, to tell us that you have completed the work and we can stand in that completion. What an amazing work you have done. Father, we are thankful for that. I pray for these dear believers that they would remember that as they go out, they are the body of Christ. They are the body of Christ on Monday, on Tuesday, all the way to Saturday, and when they get back here. So, Father, encourage us. Help us to have the words to disciple others and to teach others and to speak to others and to minister to others. Help us to be saturated by your word, that our minds would be overflowing with your words. Thank you for Christ. Our hope is in him. He is the cornerstone of the church and the cornerstone of the gospel. So, Father, we pray that his power would be working in us every single day to not only drive our ministry, but to make us more like Christ. And it's in his wonderful and saving name that we pray these things. Amen.